Yeah, it's the same handout as last week. I didn't get a chance to make anything updated, so if you have it from last week or you have the PDF, it should be fine. Well, Pastor, when you're ready, if you'd like to open us in prayer, please.
Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this day you have granted, for this time that we can come aside and spend some time considering baptism and its importance in the life of a Christian. We are grateful that you give us these ordinances, these sacraments, and that you give them to us for a reason. We pray that as we study through this today, that you would help us to affirm our understanding of how these means of grace work in our lives. Bless our study today, Father, we pray, and bless our children as they bring their work for the week forward to the church. We're so thankful for them, and we pray that you bless all of us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We'll start by looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Since you don't have an updated note sheet, you'll have to follow along in a Bible today. We looked at this passage last week, real briefly, when we looked at the concept of a metonym. But I do want to look at the larger passage to see the context of what Peter's talking about. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter 3, and I'll start reading at verse 18. The Word of God says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." All right, first the thing that's obvious from this passage is sort of a reflection of the sermon series that Pastor's been taking us through, right? You look at verse 22, you see, Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, right? It's that idea of the mediatorial kingship that Pastor's been preaching on. They were made subject to him. And so it's a question of, you know, again, we were saying as God, they were already subject to him. But as the mediatorial king, they're made subject to him. So it's really neat that you see this because of what he's done. You see here, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven. So it's, you see the obedience of Christ leads to his exaltation, his exalted state in glory. But I also wanted to look at this passage because we did look at it at a surface level last week, and I wanted to look at it in its context. I think a lot of us, especially if you've come out of Baptistic or Arminian churches or dispensational churches, probably most of all, have seen in verse 19 that Jesus went to hell. You know, some people say that he went to hell after his death and preached to the souls there, which is not, you know, which is not what happened, of course. We saw that this day he would be in paradise, right? He wouldn't be in hell. And that's not what's in view here. What's view here is the narrative of the flood and the ark, the story of judgment and the ark, right? In that it is Christ who by the Spirit was preaching to the world through Noah, right? To the entire world, which was perishing. Now those spirits are in prison, right? Because they didn't heed the words of that preacher of righteousness. So, but what is most fascinating about this passage and pertinent to us here is that the flood is seen as a picture or a shadow of baptism. Which is really neat, because I had never really understood that before, that the flood itself is actually here. Peter says is that the baptism is the antitype. Matthew Henry says, "Noah's salvation in the ark upon the water prefigured the salvation of all good Christians in the church by baptism. That temporal salvation by the ark was a type. The antitype whereunto is the eternal salvation of believers by baptism." So it's really neat when you see that that the flood is sort of a picture of baptism. When I start seeing this in the scriptures, the gravity of what baptism signifies starts to sink in a little bit more for me, anyhow. Baptism in the 1 Peter passage is seen as a sign of safe passage through the waters of judgment. That's actually a theme that Fesco, in his book, carries out a lot. It's actually called, one person commentator calls it, an insightful assessment of Christian baptism as a sign of safe passage through troubled waters. And he builds out that theme a lot in this book. So it's a good modern treatment on baptism. It really dives into a lot of this. But let's look at that larger flood narrative for a moment. Who was it that found favor in the eyes of God?
Noah,
right? And who was told to come into the ark?
Noah and his family,
right? His household, right? Now let's step back a little bit. When you guys see types in the Old Testament, what is the use of those types for us in the New Testament when we see the reality that those types, the anti-types, show up? Why do we still need the types? It's like, if we have a Jesus, why is it still of value to have a David in the Old Testament? What do those types do for us?
They point to Christ.
They point to Christ. They give us maybe a multifaceted view also of the reality, even though they are the shadow. You know, you start to see a little bit about the king a little in many, many ways, right? And so when we look at the ark narrative, it's interesting here that there was one man who was counted righteous. In fact, you see that his family, right, in a lot of ways, is you see the Canaanites come out of Ham. Was it Ham or which son of the one that looked upon his nakedness, right? You can see that it wasn't this godly family that all walked into the ark, right? It was under Noah's headship. But you see that the types in the Old Testament, the flood narrative, actually shed some light on baptism. And households were part of that ark narrative. And I think it was just amusing to me to reflect on, but because in this study we're not going to address mode of baptism. But let's think about that for a moment. In the flood, right, who was immersed? The wicked. Now, if you've ever been on a boat, who would have been sprinkled by the water?
The people on the boat.
The people on the boat. It was just amusing when I was thinking about that. It's like the wicked were immersed. And actually, that's the same picture we're going to look at, the Red Sea baptism. The wicked are immersed, and those who were saved pass through those troubled waters. That's why it's really neat when he actually builds that out in that idea of the waters of judgment. That the water is actually waters of judgment. And you pass safely through in baptism. So it was really, really neat. We could spend all of our time in class on the 1 Peter passage and that concept. But if you do want to see some more of that built out, that's a pretty good treatment. Matthew Henry talks about it briefly as well. The catechism question is the same as last week, question 95. If anybody has it in front of them, you got it, Chris? I'll ask the question if you'd like to read the answer then. To whom is baptism to be administered?
Baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him, but the infants of such as are members of the visible church are to be baptized.
Thank you. And again, just like last week, we're focusing on that last half of the answer because we're considering who it is that is to be baptized. And let's recap then what we went over last week. I'm just going to go through those points that we saw. First thing that we saw is that Baptist theology is distinctive, right? It actually goes against the grain of the Church Catholic for thousands of years. One of the interesting polemics that Luther had, actually, when I was researching this, was that when the Anabaptists were saying that infant baptism is invalid, one of the things that he pointed out is then you had a church that for the large part never administered the sacraments correctly in its entire history, in that the baptisms of most of the church is invalid in their view, and therefore he actually made the leap then there was no church if there was no valid baptism. And so that was, if you actually go and study the polemics of the Anabaptist movement and stuff, it's very interesting to see how the reformers dealt with those who denied the sign to the children. Because for the most part in the West, most people are baptized as infants in the church. Anyway, so we noted that it didn't necessarily mean that they were wrong, but it should give us a moment to pause and reflect on whether the Baptist understanding of who receives the sacrament is correct. Then we looked at covenant theology and dispensationalism and how that affects how we treat the Bible as a whole. Right? We saw there's a single plan of salvation. Right? Throughout the entire, after the fall, there's one plan of salvation. There aren't seven, there aren't eight. There's just one plan. And that we see details of this plan of salvation emerge more and more clearly until Christ is revealed in the New Testament, right, as Jesus. And we saw that the administrations of this covenant of grace reflected the unfolding revelation of salvation, even in the signs, the Old Testament signs of the sacrament of Passover and the sacrament of circumcision. They're both for that dispensation, pointers to the work of the Messiah. So that's why they reflected that time in redemptive history. We also said that because of that understanding of the Bible, that children had always been part of the visible administration of the church. Right, that they had always been part of the covenant. They were always under the umbrella of the covenant. And so then we would ask then when God changed his mind about the children, because we never see him actually explicitly say, no longer bring your children. In fact, everything in the New Testament we'll see today seems to reinforce that children are still part of the covenant. And second, we would say then if this children were not part of the covenant, this new and better covenant would actually not be better for the children than it was in the Old Testament, because they had the protection of the church. So we wanted to see that. Then we saw there is a distinction between the visible and invisible church, and that baptism, rather than being your pledge to God, was seen primarily as a sign of entry into the visible church. Right? That you are never going to talk about the concept of heathens. Who is a heathen? How do you define that? Well, you define that through the means of the visible church. Okay, and so that impacts what your children are. We're going to look at that today. We saw sacraments, that they are signs and seals, right? We saw that a sign is something that points to something else. It isn't the thing signified. That a sign to a hotel is not the hotel itself. It just points to that hotel. And a seal is something that says that the thing that's being sealed has authority because of the person who has sealed it, right? We saw a king affixing a wax stamp on something. It says that this thing has authority. We also saw that there is confusion in the church because of interpretation of Scripture with the sacraments. We see, especially with Lord's Supper, we see some churches want to say that that's the physical body and blood of Christ, and we said that would be nonsense. We saw that some people want to say that baptism washes away sins, that it actually is effectual in washing away sins. And we saw that this is one of the misunderstandings that a lot of Baptists have, is that they think that when we apply the sign of the covenant to our children, that it's doing something to them, either regenerating them or it's washing away their sins, their original sins, like the Roman Catholics might believe. And that's not what we want to say. We want to talk about entrance into the visible church. So we talked about the concept of the metonym. Right, that a good example is the Hollywood sign. Right, that you use the Hollywood, when the newscaster puts the Hollywood sign up there, right, and has this movie made $10 million. Right, he's not saying that Hollywood was the thing itself that made that money or made that movie. It's just that in your mind, that sign is so closely linked with movie making that you interchange movies and Hollywood. And so that's a good way of seeing how the Scripture treats these things. And then finally, we ended on circumcision and baptism. Baptism is a replacement for circumcision, and signifies the same thing. But because we're in a different administration of the covenant of grace, rather than pointing forward to Christ like circumcision did, baptism points back to his finished work. And so we stopped at that. The signs, though, signify the same thing, ultimately. And so that's why we would say that as circumcised children received the sign of the covenant, so do our infants. Okay, so let's pick up where we left off and talk about the new covenant for a little bit. Because of that dispensational thinking that's pervaded our culture, and I think there's a natural bent, even if you took dispensationalism out, a lot of people do just naturally want to see this divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament that is a lot harsher than I think the Scriptures themselves teach. Because it's the same sort of... So a lot of times when people see New Covenant or the New Testament, they think of something that's completely disassociated from the Old. They say, this new covenant is completely different from the old covenant, right? Making a better covenant, which God says, a new covenant, and they think this is a radical break in the covenants. Right? I remember when first hearing about covenant theology, and we would always talk about covenant of works, right, and covenant of grace. A lot of people, when you use that terminology, think covenant of works is the Old Testament, is the law of Moses, and that the covenant of grace is under Christ. Right? A lot of people actually think that. I know I thought that, and then I was like, oh, wait, covenant of works is the covenant with Adam. So this sort of thinking is very pervasive. But I think it's interesting, whenever you see in the Old Testament, actually, before I even mention that, this is some sort of thinking that has led to the law of God being said to no longer apply. You even hear that in Reformed circles sometimes, unfortunately, that because the New Covenant is something different and distinct, that the Old Testament law doesn't apply. But I thought it was very interesting when I was reading Jeremiah last night, that in two places when the Old Covenant is being prophesied about, both the law and children are mentioned in the same terms that have been forever. For instance, in Jeremiah 31:33, right, this is where we go when we talk about that new covenant that the Lord is going to make, right? He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So it's not that the law is gone away. In fact, he says it has a more significant place in your life, in your heart and in your mind. So that's the coming of the new covenant, right, that's being prophesied. And he says that the law has a supreme place there. In a similar fashion, Baptists will often contend that the new covenant is a more individual covenant. It's made with individuals and not with communities, right? And it only concerns those who are saved. But just one chapter on, when Jeremiah continues to talk about the new covenant, God says in Jeremiah 32:39, then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. That same covenantal language with the children being part of the visible administration. So it sure sounds like both the law and the children will be concerned in the new covenant, right? In the prophecy. That prophecy so many people go to and says that there's a new covenant coming, right? And both the law and children are seen as part of that new covenant as it's being prophesied about. So we would say that reflects covenant theology beautifully, because we see that unity, right? And that unity continues. You know, you saw it with Noah, with Abraham, with David. Now you're seeing it in Jeremiah, that these same promises continue, but the administration is going to be different when the reality comes in Christ. So I think you can see clearly that the assertion that the new covenant is radically different and doesn't concern the children of the church is just not true. Now, another assertion that is made is that the New Testament divorces the concept of baptism completely from children. That the very concept of what it is to be baptized, forget even idea of being baptized into the Trinity, right, which is particularly Christian, but they will say that the concept of baptism itself has always been, they'll say in John the Baptist's baptism, you don't see children being baptized, right? They will say that baptism as a whole, you don't see being applied to children in the New Testament. But I think that's false as well, because we have a couple of responses to this that we usually use. One is that when you see people coming into the church in the New Testament, these are people who are being converts. They're converts for the most part, right? They're coming into the church. They're new people into the church, so they wouldn't be children. But we would say what's being unsaid is that their households are coming as well. And we'll see examples of that in the book of Acts. So that's one way that we respond to this, right? So they're being, primarily you're seeing in the book of Acts, people being baptized under profession of faith. That's the first half of question 95 in the shorter catechism that we saw, right? And then we saw that we're going to look at households being baptized. And so based on what we've seen throughout the scripture so far in our study, we would say in our minds, household means household. It means exactly what it did to Abraham when Abraham responded. That when Abraham responded, he brought his entire household, even Ishmael, who we saw was not elect, right? We saw that the Bible very clearly says that he will not live before me, right? Abraham asks that Ishmael would live before him. He says, no, I will make the covenant with Isaac. So you see that household means household. But what I really have enjoyed is seeing that the New Testament explicitly speaks of infants having received a baptism. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 10, of course, right? It's a famous verse, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And that's just really neat right there. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, there's a lot of really neat stuff that goes on in this passage. So, who is present here in that passage? Who was baptized into Moses, according to Paul? All of them, right? The entire nation, right? The covenant people of God, Israel, right? Did that just include believers? No, it did not, right? It included believers, families, apostates, you know, everybody who was visibly under Israel, the church at that age, right? That we would say that was the visible church of that age, was the nation of Israel, right? So when a Baptist tells you the New Testament divorces the concept of baptism from children, well, you can show them this passage, right? Here, the entire nation goes through. In fact, the entire visible church being baptized is interesting because What does God say about His pleasure in most of them? He was not well pleased, right? In fact, you would say most of them were to be destroyed. And Fesco, actually, in that book, points out something interesting. The adults who were baptized, did they actually enter the Promised Land? But the infants actually did, right? The children actually did. It was the children who did. You see here, you know, in the verse 5, most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Right, you see that they would not enter into the Promised Land because God was not well pleased. So there's an irony here, actually, in that the adults actually don't enter into the Promised Land. The adults who are baptized, but it's actually the children who are baptized that were. So I think it's very interesting. And now going back to our theme of the covenant unfolding over time, one people of God. Notice that Paul calls those in the Exodus our fathers, right here in verse 1. Now, was the church at Corinth mostly Gentile or Jew, if you had to guess? It would probably be Gentile, right? But notice how he calls them our fathers, right? There's one people of God throughout history, not plan A, people of God, the Jews, and not plan B, people of God, the church, until the people of God really come back, right? You know, we're kind of here just for a little moment. But Paul says that the people of God in the Old Testament, the Jewish church, were our fathers. And so again, you see that link, that we come in the same, we come in that same lineage, right, as the people of God. Our children are concerned in the same sort of covenant making that God makes with His people in the Old. So the people of God in the Old Testament have much to say about our households in the New. And let's talk about this unity we have with the people of God and talk about households. So imagine that you are reading through the Bible as a piece of literature from start to finish, right? You went Genesis, Exodus, and you just continued on, just so like we're doing in church, in our scripture readings, right? In our services. When you get to households, right, in the Old Testament, you get a good picture of this, right? You see, Abraham's household consists of him, Sarah, his children, maidservants, manservants, and so on, right? It's just everybody who is under Abraham's authority is his household, okay? And do we ever see that change, that definition or picture change throughout the Bible? No, right? And so if, for instance, when you go into the book of Joshua, right, you see Achan's sin, right? Who was all counted in that? His entire house, right? God counted them as a unity. The head of the house represents the household itself, right? And so when you get to the book of Acts, finally, and you start seeing baptisms more and more, and you start getting to Acts 16, and you see that Lydia's entire household was baptized. Now, if you search that narrative, and I'll read through it, notice that there won't be a mention of anyone else coming to faith, just Lydia, right? And the entire household is baptized. And in Acts 16, verse 14, I'll start. The Word of God says, "Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. So first of all, there's Calvinism. Right? And when she and her household were baptized, notice that, and when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Notice this. Upon whose faithfulness does she appeal for Paul to stay at her house?
Her own.
Her own. Right? It's her house. It's her faithfulness that she appeals to. Right? She doesn't say, because my entire house is faithful, because we're all believers. She says, because of me. Right? And my faithfulness. There's no mention of the faith of anyone else in the house. So again, if you're reading your Bible as a unity, when you get to the Lydia passage, would you naturally think of Abraham and his household, or any of the households that we've seen so far in the Bible? So this would be a more natural way of reading the Bible, rather than the Baptist way of saying that, well, the entire house must have been converted. Right? That would be the Baptist hermeneutic. It's like, well, since the new covenant is made with individuals, what this passage really means is that every single member in the house believed so that they were baptized. But we would say, more natural way of reading the Bible is saying that the Bible is only mentioning the faith of Lydia, and we would say that it's because of her faith, and the fact that it mentions twice, it's her household. Right? Therefore, everybody in it is baptized. Now, there's also something very different here, and I think that the Lydia passage is really cool, because it mentions, we look for differences between the covenants, right? And then that's when we make a change. Now, notice there's something very different. What's significant about Lydia receiving the sign of the covenant? She's a woman, right? In the old covenant, she wouldn't receive the sign, for obvious reasons. But here you see that you have sanction to apply the covenant sign to a woman, because otherwise we might not say that a woman should receive the covenant sign, because they've never received the covenant sign, right? So this is where we would use the Lydia passage to say women receive the sign of the covenant as well. Now, and I think Acts 16 is so interesting, because just a few verses from there you see the Philippian jailer's entire household is baptized, right? It's like household. It's almost like God's trying to tell us something here. If you're reading your Bible from start to finish, taking in the whole counsel of God, you would naturally come to the conclusion that household still means household, same as it did in the Old Testament. We always assume continuity until God changes the term. And Lydia, we see God has changed the terms of the covenant sign. And so that's why we baptize females. And I think what's also great about the household picture is that it is a shadow also of federal headship, right? It is under the faith of the adult, not that they are saved by it like you would in federal headship, but it's a picture that says that this is how our faith works itself out, is always on the basis of the authority of someone else, right? Not our own necessarily. Okay, so now we've talked about households, why children of believers are to be, let's talk about why the children of believers are to be distinguished from the children of unbelievers. In the Old Testament, you may hear words, and actually in the New Testament as well, words like heathen or Gentile, right? Now what is signified by those words? What is a heathen and what is a Gentile?
Unbeliever in those words.
Is it always how the Scriptures uses...
In the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, the heathen were always...
I think that it was maybe a little more general than that, right? Because you talk about the heathen nations, and it's usually to distinguish the covenant people of God from those who are outside the covenant, right? So there are many unbelievers inside of Israel, right? This comes back to that visible, invisible church distinction. We don't know. There might be people who are unregenerate here who have made a profession of faith, but we don't count them as, we don't count everybody as a heathen until they made, like, this comes back to our children. So were the children who were unbelievers in Israel, were they ever considered heathens? Or Gentiles? No, they weren't. They were always considered part of the nation of Israel, right? And so so it's interesting, I find, because in order to be consistent, what would the Baptist have to call their child?
A heathen.
Right? A Gentile. For instance, in Psalm 2, right, we all know this verse. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? You know, it's talking about people who are outside the visible church, right? Because not everybody in Israel is a true regenerate believer. Matthew 18 actually reinforces this, right? Verse 17 says, Jesus says, "And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church." Now we're talking about church discipline, right? "But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Out of the church. Right? So those who are visibly in the church are not considered heathen. Okay, and so this reflects, as we said, upon our children. 1 Corinthians 7, the apostle talks about, I think if you understand those concepts of the invisible, visible church and such, 1 Corinthians 7 makes a lot of sense. Verse 14, Paul says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy." You see, they're in the church visibly. They're not counted as heathens or pagans because of the faith of one believing parent, right? For instance, let's work this out systematically and consistently. During family worship, then, this would be an interesting endeavor for the Baptist, because should the child pray with the family if they're a heathen or a pagan? That would be an odd thing, right? Would they worship God? Would you tell, when there's a good question with the heathen pagan distinction, when somebody asks, well, somebody else asks your child what their religion is, what do you want them to say? That they're a Christian. You don't want them to say, "I'm a pagan until I make a profession of faith," right?
This is, we'll see.
Huh?
We'll see.
Yeah, we'll see. We'll see what ends up happening, right? No, you always count them as a member of the covenant. Right, you always. I mean, it comes naturally to their lips too. To a Baptist, ask them what their child is. I'm a Christian.
Not to get ahead of you, uh-huh. But you know, I remember in my non-reformed Pentecostal church, whenever we would have a family member of the church have a new child, well, they would immediately, or you know, very soon, as still an infant, have a baby dedication.
That's right.
And they would bring the infant forth in front of the entire church.
That's right.
And our pastor would administer covenant vows to the parents and
That's
to
right.
the church.
That's right.
And almost, you know, for the most part, almost say, you know, very close or, you know, very much the same thing that, you know, a Presbyterian minister would say in baptism. And so a lot of people, you know, jest that it's a, you know, basically a
dry baptism. That's right.
And you know, looking back on it, it really very much was, yeah, it is the case. And so everything in that is very covenantal. And you know, I just think, looking back on that now, you know, just that even people, ministers and just in the church, nobody ever objected to that. Nobody ever thought that was odd or inappropriate or, you know, unscriptural.
That's right.
A very appropriate thing to do.
Absolutely, absolutely. And that's my former pastor used to say that, speaking on that, a Baptist practice is better than their theology. That because, you know, they don't treat their children like they're foreigners to the covenant, right? They do. They make them pray. They do family devotions. They do family worship with them, right? They want them to be called Christians. They want them to read the Bible. They want them to pray. You know, in all ways, everything that we would say as a disciple of Christ, and we'll get to that in a moment, they make them do. But they withhold the covenant sign that says that they're part of the church. And speaking of the dry baptism, I had here on your sheet the Francis Schaeffer quote, right? He tells us exactly what Andrew says. He says, "Near as I can tell, these dry baptisms are done because parents want their churches to do some religious ritual to mark their baby in some special way as belonging to God." That really is really interesting, because you use that language, you hear that language, right? They belong to God. Oh, are they in covenant with God or what? That impulse is a natural one for a Christian parent. Ironically, the desire has a far better biblical basis than baby back dedication does as a practice. Ask a Bible church pastor why he does baby dedications, and then listen for his biblical rationale. Try it. What you'll hear is a bit basically practical. We do it to shepherd our families and care for our church's children. You'll hear light biblical rationale for why this widely practiced baptism substitute. Okay? So it's exactly right, I think. You know, it's a dry baptism. And it's a natural impulse, I think, just like Schaefer points out here. So the only consistent way to be a Baptist is to consider your child a heathen, right? A pagan who can't enter into the visible church until they've made a profession of faith. Now, I think sometimes their practice isn't better than their theology, not necessarily speaking for Baptists, but those who have a Baptistic view of children, and the children are shuttled out of the worship service. They go to Sunday school until they have a chance. You know, they'll draw cute pictures of Noah and the Ark without all the dead bodies. But that's what they'll do until they come to the point where they can make a profession of faith. And that point, then, they might hear the Word of God preached. But isn't that backwards? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God, right? So I think that it's very dangerous if you take their view to its logical conclusion, that children of believers are not to be counted as pagans until the day comes, like in Matthew 18, where you must eject them out of the church for being heathens, you know, and you see that they are apostate. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Okay, so let's continue to build out practical implications of this theology. We believe that our theology works itself out in practical terms. So in Matthew 28, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So the question is, what is Jesus prescribed is to be done to those who are disciples of Christ?
Baptized.
They're to be baptized, right? So the question is, do you consider your child a disciple of Christ, right? Are you teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded? If you are, they're a disciple and should receive the sign of the covenant, right? Do you tell them, right, while mom and dad pray, you stay over there until you make your profession of faith? No, they're part of the family, and they are disciples. And in fact, if you are doing such a thing, you're disobeying God, right? Because God says to bring your child up in the training and admonition of the Lord, right? So he says clearly they're a disciple. They are to be a disciple, otherwise you are sinning, right? If you do not train them and admonish them in the Lord, in the fear of the Lord, well, then you are not making them a disciple. And our Lord says that disciples are received the covenant sign. So I think there's always been a note of caution in the Scriptures to those in church leadership who would want to keep the children away from the appointed means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, right? To shell them off so they can't get baptized, right? So that they would not hear the Word of God preached. I mean, think about that. When you have, I don't know what all goes on in a children's church or in Sunday school, but they're not usually hearing the Word of God preached by an ordained minister. And, well, those are the means of grace that the Lord has appointed for His people. And Mark 10, the warning in Mark 10, I think, is very, very relevant to those who would keep children away. Even very familiar passage to us. "And they brought little children to Him, that He might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." Now, I think about that reaction the disciples have of rebuking those who would bring the children to Jesus. And there are leaders in the church who do this. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. I mean, when the Bible describes God as being greatly displeased, that's pretty significant. "And said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and bless them." Now, I think what's really interesting, we're going to talk about how infant baptism as a means of grace to those who believe is important. But look at this. What a picture of receiving the kingdom of God as a little child, as baptism of a little child, right? It's a picture of that to us, a word in visible form. But children are supposed to be a picture of our helplessness and the trust that we're to place in the Savior, right? Children, though beset with original sin and need of a Savior, often show a childlike trust in those whom they look to, right? Like, look at your own children, if you have children, or you see children, right? And they have that sort of, look at Kate sitting in her dad's lap right now, right? They have a childlike trust of their parent. And that's the sort of childlike trust that we're to model, right, with our faith in Christ. So Thomas Watson has this to say. He doesn't pull any punches. He says, those parents are to be blamed who forbid little children to be brought to Christ and withhold from them this ordinance. By denying their infants baptism, they exclude them from membership in the visible church, so that their infants are sucking pagans. I mean, that's your logical conclusion, right? Such as deny their children baptism, make God's institutions under the law more full of kindness and grace to children than they are under the gospel. Now think about that, that God would be more kind under the law and full of grace under the law to children than he is in the new covenant. And he said, continues, which, how strange a paradox it is, I leave you to judge. I think those are very, very good thoughts. So I think we're starting to see in our study, hopefully, that baptism is not some sort of ritual by which we mark a true regenerate person from an unbeliever, right? But it's a sign of an entry into the visible church. And our children are members of the church. They're disciples. They are part of the church. They're holy. They're set apart, as the scripture says, right? They're part of the household of faith, as we've seen throughout the Word of God. We see that it would be an unkind, harsh thing, actually, if God has changed his mind about the children that he had always so blessed in the Old Covenant. You see, Jesus has the same sentiment towards children as God has always had towards the children of believers. So, we do believe, though, that there is one sacrament that fences the distinction between those who profess faith and those who don't, right? Baptism is not that. What is that other sacrament that shows the distinction between those who are in, who profess the faith through a profession of faith and those who do not? The Lord's Supper. Right? So there is a sacrament duly appointed for that. Let's not try to make baptism that thing. And so,
where, and also, you know, it does specify that those who receive the Lord's Supper are to examine themselves.
That's right.
So we do see that old argument. Where does it specifically say,
that's right,
you know, in regard to that?
That's right. Which is a great point, because no such thing is ever mentioned about baptism.
Right.
And they often will use examples, right? You know, the narratives to try to build that case. But there's no command, like in the Lord's Supper, as Andrew has pointed out, which is a very, very good point. So we've looked at infant baptism as focus as we wind down, as the focus of our study. But I do want to see, Fesco is actually one other thing that he was very helpful on, is seeing how adult baptisms and infant baptisms present for us a balanced view of the gospel. He says, adults must be baptized to show the importance of faith. There is a temptation in focusing solely on infant baptism to devalue the importance of faith and thereby destroy the evangelistic message of the news of God's saving action. So there can get to a point where, you know, all you're focusing in on is this doctrine of infant baptism, and you can maybe veer away from the evangelistic part of the gospel, which is that adults are to be brought into the church who are pagans. And then second, he says, the very helplessness of infants highlights the truth that God saves his people. Man cannot initiate, achieve, supplement, complement, or complete his own redemption. To attempt to do so is to marginalize the supreme place of Christ in man's redemption. Focusing solely on adult baptism is to overemphasize, and we saw this, an individual's faith in Jesus as what saves them, rather than the action of God. Okay, so you focus, you see this in the Baptist Church. This is why they became Arminian very quickly, you know. That large parts of the Baptist Church are Arminian today, because their view of that sacrament is all about you receiving Christ, you making the choice, you making the decision, and it becomes your decision to be baptized. An infant has no choice. And so you see the monergistic work of God in that. So I think it was great that he mentioned that adult and infant baptism are both great pictures of the gospel together. I think those are good thoughts. And then I wanted to end on this, because this is also something that you see throughout the Bible, which is warnings of apostasy, right? To the children of the church who are baptized and all who enter the visible church, but most especially her children, there's a lot of warnings about apostasy and abandoning the faith, right? Thomas Watson says, Sear the fearfulness of the sin of apostasy. It is renouncing our baptism. The case of such as fall away after baptism is dreadful. If any man draw back, Hebrews 10. The Greek word to draw back alludes to a soldier that steals away from his colors. I like that. I never saw that. So if any man steal away from Christ and run over to the devil's side, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That is, I will be severely avenged on him. I will make my arrows drunk with his blood. If all the plagues in the Bible can make that man miserable, he shall be so. So I think that's a very sober warning to our children, you know, to leave the faith, to go from the side of Christ in his church to the side of the devil is a dreadful thing. You can read the Hebrews 10 passage, and it's the warnings there are quite severe. But we think about this, right? Children, by being in a covenant home, right, you have been sanctified by the blood of the covenant, right? Not that you are necessarily saved, right, by it, but because mom and dad are in the church sanctified by the blood of Christ, you get the benefits of that have flown over to you, right? You have been set apart from the children of the heathens. Think of what advantage our children have by being in covenant homes, that they're not children of pagans or heathens, right? This is a great advantage that I didn't have, right? I didn't have the only rule of faith and life being the Word of God in my family, right? Whatever went, it's what went. You know, whatever mom and dad felt under their own wisdom was the right thing to do, went. There were no elders, there were no pastors looking after me, even if my parents were sinning against me. Right? There's no one there, right? It was just the wisdom of my parents, the wisdom of the state, you know, whatever institutions were over me. But it wasn't the Word of God. I didn't get to hear the Word of God preached, thereby faith coming at a much later age, right, than I might have if I had been under the administration of the sacrament, word, and prayer. No one was praying for me every night, you know, as a child. Nobody was looking after my soul. These are all things that our children have. And to apostatize from that, having every advantage, well, that, I think, the Lord will count, you know, more severely than that of a heathen. So it's a good advantage. You know, what other blessings could you want in life than to be in a covenant home, you know, to be in the church visibly? It is the most secure place on earth. And, you know, you think about this, that the Spirit is at work in your home. Right? If your mom and dad are believers, the Spirit is subduing their sinfulness towards you. Right? How many children grow up with parents who fly off the handle and who beat them? And these things you pray aren't happening to the children of believers, and because the Spirit subdues those passions, that sinfulness, that selfishness that others do not have. So these are great blessings. And so those who have received much, right, much is required of them. And, you know, our children who come into the church as infants have received a whole lot compared to those who have not. So I think those of us who have come in as converts can really appreciate that as well, thinking back on our life before knowing Christ and what life was like in those homes. So it's a great responsibility to remember that one is baptized, whether one has been baptized as an adult or as an infant or somewhere in between. My former pastor would also tell his children, remember your baptism, son. You are a Christian. Behave like one. You have received the sign of the covenant, so we expect that you would behave as a Christian. So we talked recently about, you know, the sadness of those that we've met who grow up with Christianity as their tradition, right, and don't know why they're Christians or why they sing the Psalms. We just talked about that recently. And it's a real sad thing as well that if we don't teach our children the benefits of what they have, because those who don't, you know, I've come out of, you know, all these excesses in worship and such, and our children have never experienced that, but they should know that that's a blessing. And not say, hey, maybe I should go, why don't we do that? Well, it's a great blessing. So anyway, that all those thoughts, I think, wrapped up into the benefits that our children have in the church. So wrapping up baptism, or infant baptism, remember it always points us to God's promises in Christ, God's action, right? It's a marker of those in the visible church. It has nothing to do with our statement on whether someone's part of the invisible church, which is what the Baptist says. We, as far as we have determined, you are part of the invisible church. That's what the sacrament means to them. To us, it just says they are part of the visible church. At the very beginning of the sheet last week, I had Acts 2:39. And often when we talk about infants being baptized, I've noticed this is a verse that people use to start the conversation. But for me, I think it's a good verse to end the discussion once you've gone through all these things. Peter tells us that God's promise is this: for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So over time, that verse has gotten more precious to me as I see a more holistic view of the gospel, right? And you notice here that what Fesco said about baptism is reflected in Acts 2:39. It's to your children and to those who are far off. And baptism reflects that. That promise of God. The promise is to you and your children, to those who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. And it wraps everything so neatly into God's saving action, your children, and those who are away. It's a great view of the gospel, I think. All right. Any comments or questions before we have the children come up? No? All right. Well, kids, would you like to come on up and do your catechism work? You guys can share a seat if there's not. You can sit in the middle of the girls. There you go. All right. Okay. Gwen, question 54. What is required in the third commandment?
The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes,
word and work. Very good. Sheridan, what is required in the third commandment?
The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances,
words, and good. Okay. Lily, question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Very good, very good. All right, Kate, which one are you going to do?
50.
All right. Kate, what is required in the second commandment?
The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping purity and power, all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word.
Very good. All right. Which one's Adrian?
Do you see?
Do you see God? Adrian. Adrian, can you see God?
No, He only sees me.
Good job, Adrian. All right, Ben. Where do you learn, question 14, where do you learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible. Oh, very good. Right, which one there? What is the work of creation? Right, question 9. Calvin, what is the work of creation?
The work of creation is God's word making all things of nothing.
Very good. All right. Elizabeth, what is the work of creation? Very good. Good job, children. Very good. All right, well, Pastor, would you like to close us in prayer?
Our Father, we are grateful for this sign of baptism and the fact that you bring us to yourself and you put your name upon us. You call us your own. Give us this beautiful sign of the covenant. We're grateful for that covenant and that we are a covenant people. Bless our children, we pray, as a part of that covenant. pray that you would bless them in the learning of their questions and answers this week. And we ask that you would fill them with your Spirit, draw them to yourself, teach them how to love of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Yay, we got it.
Yeah. Good job. All right. That was very good.